We're finishing the series of Sin tonight. It's been like a year. we've been a lot longer than I thought we were going to be because I've been gone and things have happened. But anyway, we're finishing it tonight. I really hope that it's blessed you guys as much as it's blessed me to be able to study it and research it. I mean, this topic, this series has been so awesome for me to go through. All the teachings that I've done on it are on our site. They're all up on our site. If you guys have missed some, or if you want to listen to them again, or however you want to do it, they're up on our site, which is calvarychristianfellowship.org. And then go to the college and career page, and they're all up there. Man, I've been so blessed by it that actually I'm writing a book on it. So that book will come out hopefully in a couple months. It'll probably be terrible because I'm not an author. No, I'm just kidding. I'll have good people edit it for me and make it sound good, and I'll take all the credit. So I'm working on that right now, and it's been an awesome time that I've been able to go through it. Once it comes out, I'll tell you guys, I'll let you know, but it will be available for free if people want to read it. But tonight, as we wrap up the study, this topic of sin, I just kind of wanted to recap about the things that we've gone over. We talked in the beginning that sin is not what a lot of people think. Sin is not merely actions, meaning a lot of people believe that when the Bible talks about sin or when religious people use the word sin, what they're talking about is an action. So God says, thou shalt not do this, and you do it, you sinned, right? That's how a lot of people think of sin. The Bible has a very different definition for sin. What the Bible says that sin is the word that it uses to define something that is intrinsically wrong with the human race. Meaning that the Bible looks at the human race and says that there's something wrong with us. In Psalm 51, David said, I was born in iniquity. Iniquity is another one of those Christian words. All iniquity means is to be bent, right? To be bent. That David looked at his life and he saw that he was bent, that there was something wrong with him. There was something crooked in his heart that went after things that were wrong. He looked out at the world and he saw people using and abusing each other. He saw war. He saw poverty. He saw famine. He saw all these things wrong with the world. And he said that the reason, the core cause for what's wrong with the world is this thing. And he gave a word to it. He called it sin. That's what it is. That's what we as Christians are talking about when we talk about sin. And from this dislocation of our soul comes all the negative actions that we do. So all the negative actions like hurting other people, gossiping about other people, being greedy, being selfish, all those things come out of this thing that we call sin. And we'll talk a little bit more later on. I'll recap a little bit more later on about where sin comes from. But that was mainly what we've been chatting about throughout this series, about the nature of it. And then after we talked about what sin is, we talked about kind of how sin looks, right? So now that it's rooted in our hearts, how does it look? How does it express itself? And what we talked about is that everybody expresses sin differently, right? There's no two people that express sin in the exact same way. Some people express sin in a more sexual way, like people like me, right? I more sin in sexual manners than other ways. Right, other people will express sin in more violent ways. They'll be angry. They'll be bitter. They'll be very violent and aggressive in the way that they act. Other people will express sin more in greedy ways. They'll be very selfish. They'll be very possessive. Right? Other people will express sin more in vain ways, where they make things all about them and self-promotion and trying to find validation through the approval of others. Right? And many other different things. And that's what we've been talking about. And tonight, what we're going to be really talking about is what is God doing about sin, right? Because when we look at it, if this is true, that means sin is the root of all evil in this world. So when you look out in this world and you say, what is wrong with this world? And if you don't think something's wrong with this world, I think you live in a bubble. I don't know where you live, but you live in some gated community somewhere where there's no violence. I don't know where that is. But, you know, if you look out of the world, you look at all the things that are wrong with it. You look at how people treat one another. Right, you just look at the news and look at the horrific things. You know, we talk about like war and tragedy like that. That it's something that happens in the past. People get raped, molested, abused, murdered every day. This is not something that happens in some distant land. It happens in Tucson. It happens in America. It happens all over the world, all the time. People treat each other very, very badly. And even if you can't relate to some of those extreme examples, you know, and I know that people treat each other very badly in even less bad ways that also impact us in very serious ways, right? Maybe being neglected by your parents, maybe being unloved by your parents has left scars on your heart. Maybe being used in a relationship, maybe, right, or however else you want to look at it, you will see in this world people treat each other very poorly, and it results in a lot of negativity and scarring in all of our hearts, and in many different ways. We are all broken as a result of this sin. Not only that, but all this evil not only exists out there in this world, but it exists in here. It exists in my own heart. And I see that all of my unhappiness comes from this sin. I'm constantly discontented with what I have because I want what someone else has, or I want what I had, or I want something different, right? And because of that, I can never be happy or satisfied with what I am. I can never be contented with what I have right now. I'm very, very unhappy as a result of that. Very, very unhappy as a result of that. Beyond that, I see a lot of things that I know that I shouldn't do come out of my life. I accuse other people all the time, like, man, you shouldn't be greedy. But then I find myself being greedy. I say, you shouldn't be sexually polluted, but then I see myself acting in a sexually polluted way. I say, you shouldn't react in anger, and then I react in anger. Right? Everything, I point my finger and I say, you shouldn't do that. I do it. Right? It's in my life. It's in my heart. I am just as much a propagator of evil as I am a victim of it. And beyond that, I don't have time to go into this tonight. I'm going to throw it out there. I've done other sermons on it if you want to listen to it on our site. But sin is also the source of all suffering, meaning that God took sin so seriously, it says in Romans 8, that he introduced all pain and all suffering into the world, including death itself, as a vivid picture of what was rotting beneath our very bones, as a vivid picture of what sin is doing to you internally. That's what pain is supposed to represent to us. All right, so what is God doing about it? Right, is he sitting up in heaven and he's just watching it? He's just like, ah, that sucks. You know, that's terrible. I wish things were differently. You know, or is he doing something about it? And tonight we're going to talk about that. So what is he doing about it? What is God doing about it? What is his long-term plans for sin? Here's the very simple answer. God's long-term plan is to judge it. God's long-term plan is to judge sin. Right now, what he is doing, and we'll talk more about this, why he's doing it this way. What he's doing is he's holding off permanent judgment. There's ways that he judges it in the here and now, but he is holding off final judgment until after we die. We'll talk a little bit more about why he's doing that. But he's holding off final judgment till the day we die. Then when we die, final judgment happens. And that is where we get into the topic of hell. That is what happens to people who rebel against God, for those who are consumed by their sin and have not been set free from it. They go to hell. Now, hell is a very unpopular topic. Not only when you're talking to non-believers, but even in the church, it's a very unpopular topic. I would say it's one of the top reasons why people never go to God. It's a huge obstacle for us, especially in our culture today, of why people do not go to God. And again, I'm not just talking about non-believers who don't go to God because they look at it and they say, how could you possibly believe in a loving God who sends people to hell? That's a contradiction, right? I didn't ask to be created, and I didn't ask to have a relationship with God. How dare he judge my life and other people's lives for what they want to do and send them to hell and call himself a loving God? I can't accept that. Right? That's a huge reason why people don't go to God. But also in the church. A lot of people in the church who identify as Christians, this is a big obstacle to them having a real intimate relationship with God. Because even as they're trying to love the people around them, that thought comes in the back of their head of like, are my friends going to hell? Are my parents going to hell? Is my brother going to hell, who I love very much? Are these people going to hell just because they don't give their life to God? And it could become a huge stumbling block in your relationship with the Lord. It could be a really problem of having intimacy with him. And even asking that question, am I going to hell? Have I done too much wrong to make it to heaven? You know, how does God judge? Do I have assurance that I am going to heaven? Do I have assurance that God loves me? Do I have assurance that God has saved me? Right? Hell is a very, very big and important topic that we need to talk about as a church. Because unfortunately, all those stumbling blocks that I just mentioned, they all come from misunderstandings of this topic. Meaning that people throughout the history of the church have used the topic of hell as more of a blunt instrument than anything else. Meaning they've used it to look at people and be like, you want to go to hell? Right? This is what's going to happen to you if you don't do this, if you don't repent, if you don't come to my church, if you don't give money to my religion, if you don't repent of all your sins, if you don't stop doing this, you're going to go to hell, right? And we use it as a blunt instrument to scare people. You know, I like Jonathan Edwards. He was a great dude. If you don't know who he is, then whatever. But, you know, Jonathan Edwards was a very famous pastor. in America. And he did a lot of great things, but one thing that I always struggle with him in is that he gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Right? Very famous sermon. But it is a sermon about fire and brimstone, about God sending people to hell. And it's tough to get through. It's tough to read. But what I'm going to try to explain to you guys tonight is I'm going to explain to you guys that the topic of hell is something that every Christian should be familiar with. Because only in this topic, only in understanding this topic, do we get an answer to, first of all, our wrath. Meaning if you struggle like I do with anger and bitterness and resentment towards other people, hell is actually the only place that you're going to find peace there. I'll explain that later. The second thing is that is the only thing that is going to help you fully understand your identity, who you are. Who you are and where your peace comes from. Hell is where we understand that. And finally, it is the only topic that in understanding it fully, will you fully understand God's love. Without understanding hell, you actually cannot understand God's love properly. Okay? So let's begin. Let's talk about wrath. But before we do, let's read a passage. This is going to be the main passage that we're going to be pulling these things from. It's one of the most extensive passages that we have on hell. Most passages on hell, just so you guys know, for your own edification, if you're going through the Bible and you're looking for what's hell like, what's it going to be like, and if you have all these pictures of like Dante's Inferno, of people, you know, in fire, you know, getting tortured by demons and pitchforks and all this stuff, that comes from fiction, right? There's actually very little, very small amounts of passages that even talk about hell in the Bible, and most of them are metaphoric. Meaning most of them are severely metaphoric. In fact, Jesus, when he described hell, he actually didn't describe hell. He described a place that people were familiar with. He talked about a garbage dump. He was like, you know, hell's like this. You know, most of the things that we have on hell are very metaphoric. They're not very concrete. And they're very sparse. There's not many of them. This is the most complete explanation of hell that we have. And it's in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. So if you have your Bibles, you could flip there. But it's in Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, Jesus tells a parable about hell. And it's a very famous one. Most of you guys have probably heard it or read it on your own time. It's the one about the rich man and Lazarus. But let me read it for you guys in its entirety, and then we'll talk about it. It says in verse 19 of Luke 16, it says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment.' Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So let's look at this passage and let's answer these three questions. How does the existence of hell help us deal with our anger? There was a philosopher, or you know, sociologist, whatever you want to call him, he lived in the Baltics, which is, if you don't know your geography very well, it's more in Eastern Europe. And if you know anything about world history, Eastern Europe is a place where a lot of warfare happens, right? We in America, we're kind of spoiled. We don't actually have that much warfare. We think we have a lot of warfare, but we really don't. They're in war all the time. This series of nations are in war all the time. People invading, people getting killed, everything like that. And this philosopher once said, "The belief that there needs to be no final judgment from God can only have originated in a cul-de-sac in Western Europe." Okay, this is what he means. This is what he means. In his mind, he's like, the only way that someone can get along in life without being consumed by wrath and anger and believe that there doesn't need to be a final judgment, the only way someone could live like that is if nothing bad has ever happened to them, or at least nothing too bad. If the only things that you have bitterness about is maybe someone cut you off in traffic or maybe someone called you a name one time, then he's like, yeah, I could get why you don't have to struggle under the weight of bitterness all the time. But in his life, he's like, dude, I've seen my family members and friends murdered. I've seen my family raped. I've seen these things happen. People have abused me. He's like, there's no way you could look at someone like me and say, hey, just forgive them. Just let it go. It's no big deal. Stop feeling so upset all the time, right? Just let it go, man. It's not a big deal what happened to you. There's no way you could look at someone like that and say, just let it go. And for all of us, I bet if I were to sit down with any one of you and talk about the things that have happened in your life, I bet you anything, I could get down to some things that you wrestle with in bitterness, that you can't just let go. Things you've seen and things that have been done to you. And it eats you up. It eats you up inside. And for a long time in church, what I heard when people said to forgive is I heard them say, just let it go. Stop thinking about it. Stop dwelling on it. Let it go. And what I realized very quickly is that I didn't have the ability to let it go. The more I tried not to think about it, the more I thought about it. The more I thought I had forgiven it, the more I realized that my anger was still very much a part of me. Right? I thought I had forgiven the things that had happened to me, but then the second someone brought up that topic, I realized my emotions would do something really funny in the moment. Someone would just bring up the topic and I would get sad or very violently angry for no apparent reason. And I realized I have not actually forgiven this. This is still very much part of me. And the reason why you have that anger, we talked about this in wrath, so I'm not going to go into it very deep, but I encourage you guys to listen to it. But the reason why we have that anger is because anger is the God-given emotion that responds most to injustice. Meaning anger is a good thing. And the only possible way for us to get rid of our anger is to believe fervently, to know that there will be a final judgment, that there will be a final evening of the scales. If you don't believe that, the only option is to get even in your own power. And a lot of us, your bitterness is how you're getting even with that person. Maybe you might not be outwardly trying to get even with them, but inwardly you are getting even with them. You are thinking about what you want to do to them. You are thinking about what should happen to them, and you are hoping that something bad happens to them. That's your bitterness trying to get even. The only way you could possibly let that go is to believe that God is a greater authority than you and that he will judge. If you didn't believe in hell, then essentially what you have to do is you have to say, well, I guess in the end they're going to get away with it. In the end they're going to get away with it. Right? All these people that have done all these horrible atrocities on earth, you have to look at them and say, they're going to get away with it in the end. And I have to be okay with that. It's impossible. It's impossible to do. Wrath only finds its resting place in the existence of final judgment. Look at Lazarus. How is Lazarus going to forgive a lifetime of injustice? Right, this is not a day or two of injustice. This is a lifetime of injustice, of abject poverty and being used and abused by his fellow countrymen, about having a man so rich and wealthy that he could have anything that he wants. And what does this man do? He lets his dogs lick the sores from this man who is dying at his doorstep. Right? How are you going to look at that and be like, oh, you know, I guess it's okay. You know? I guess it's okay. Only in the existence of final judgment could Lazarus possibly have any peace. And only in the existence of final judgment can you have any peace. I have never found peace outside the topic of hell. Without believing that God is going to judge what people have done, that is the only way I've found any amount of peace in my heart and in my life for the things that have happened to me and the things that I've seen. Okay? Second, the topic of hell is the only place that you're going to understand your identity. Let me define identity real quick, and then I'll explain that sentence. First, identity is the source. It's where you find your deepest joy, satisfaction, peace, and significance. And your identity, like mine, is made up of many different things. It's not just one thing. It's many different things. And there are two big categories of where your identity comes from. It comes from inherited identities and earned identities. Let me explain those. Inherited identities are the things that you didn't have a say in. They were things you were just born into, but they're a part of who you are. For instance, your ethnicity is an inherited identity. You didn't choose that. The country you're born in, even the social status you were born in, right? Whether you were poor or rich, right? That's determined by birth. You didn't earn that. You didn't deserve that. You were just, by merit of your birth, you have these things, your gender, things like that. Earned identities are different. Earned identities are the things that you work for yourself. So for instance, If being a musician is a big part of who you are, you look at it and you say, I find a lot of significance in my music, right? That's an earned identity. You didn't come out of the womb playing a guitar, right? You had to work for that. You had to learn how to do it. You had to work at it, and you had to become better and better. Your career is an earned identity. If you think your career is a big, important thing in your life, that's an earned identity. Relationships are earned identities. You have to work for them. You have to pursue them, right? All these things are earned identities. Now, in a lot of countries, inherited identities are much more important than in this country. And this is why. In most countries, your inherited identities were the primary source of what made you you. Right? If your parents were blacksmiths, guess what? You're a blacksmith. Right? If your family was a particular way, you would be that way. You didn't have a choice. But in America, we live in this very interesting culture where inherited identities actually count for very, very little. In fact, you could be born into any family, and what people will always tell you is you're not your family. You need to live for yourself, right? You need to determine for yourself what you want, what you're striving for, what you want to be. And in fact, our culture is so crazy when it comes to this topic of identity, you could almost change any identity that you want. If you don't like your gender, you can change your gender. If you don't like your ethnicity, you could actually even change that through plastic surgery and things like that. Right? If you don't like your economic status, you can change it, right? Nothing about your inherited identity really matters that much in our culture. I'll just bring out a couple things very quickly about how inherited identity can really impact us, okay, in this culture. Number one, positive inherited identities can lead to arrogance, and it can use to a sense of self-importance over other people. This is what I mean. Americans do this all the time. When you have an inherited identity, if you're like, I'm an American, right? And you're proud of that. You look at it as a good, positive thing. It is almost impossible not to look down upon people who do not share your identity. Do you guys understand that? That is the source for racism. That is the source for sexism. That is the source of all these other cultural ideologies, right? If you come from a poor background and you've always resented people who are wealthy, that is why. At a certain level, you are proud of your identity. And so you are judging people who do not share it. If you are very, very proud of your race, that usually means that you look down on other races, right? What do they call it? They call it white power, right? That means that they're very, very proud of their race. That means that they like it, right? So inherited identities, if you look at it as a positive thing, can be a source of arrogance and self-righteousness that could lead to you oppressing other people. The rich man was in this category, by the way. In Jesus' society, you were born into your social class. It means that this rich man was born from a rich family. This poor man was born from a poor family. How did he justify treating the poor man so bad? Because he would look at him and he would say, well, you know, he's not like me. He's not like me. I'm just better than him. Right? The thought of living like that would be atrocious to that man. If you were to sit down with the rich man and be like, hey, how would you like to sit outside of someone's gate, eat their crumbs, and have dogs lick your sores? He'd be like, that would be terrible. Well, why is it okay for this man to go through that? Well, he deserves it to some level, right? That would be the answer. He deserves it to some level. And we do this all, again, we do this all the time, right? When someone asks me, they're like, hey, how would you like to go to prison? I'd be like, heck no, I never go to prison. But I don't have any problem with the fact that there are thousands of people in prison, right, in this city right now. Why? Because they must have deserved it, right? People would be like, hey, how would you like to live on the South Side? I'd be like, heck no, right? Heck no, I wouldn't live on the South Side. You're like, well, how do you justify the fact that you're okay with, you know, millions of people living on the South Side? You're like, oh, well, you know, I guess I just worked harder, you know? I guess I'm just a better person. And that's why they're on the South Side and I'm on the North Side. So, you know, okay, you know. So you justify injustices towards other people because you say, well, you know, my identity is just better. It's superior. It's not a bad thing that this is happening to them, right? Your callousness, your apathy towards the plight of other people, that comes from your inherited identity making you feel superior to other people. You guys understand that? Earned identity works the same way, but let me just say negative real quick. Negative inherited identity is a very, very, it's an atrocious thing that happens to us. Meaning the things that happen to you that you had no control over as a child or even as a growing up, they have significant amounts of scarring that can happen to an adult as a result of what happened to you as a child, things you had no say in. Because we live in a culture that is so much about earned identity, the problem is that a lot of times we take the blame upon ourselves for the things that happen to us. You guys understand that? So for someone, if I talk to the vast majority of kids, I work at Gap. I help out at Gap, which is a ministry that helps foster kids and things like that. The vast majority of foster kids, if you were really to scratch beneath the surface and talk to them about them not having parents, I would say at least 90% of them believe at some level it's their fault that they were abandoned. And you have to be like, where did that come from? Where did this come from that they believe is their fault? Well, it's because it's an inherited identity. It's an inherited negative identity that they're ultimately taking the blame for. Right? They don't see that. If you grew up and you felt unloved or neglected, you bear that at some level. You do. You may not believe that, but at some level you bear that identity of feeling unloved. And a lot of your insecurity and a lot of your fears and a lot of your not letting people into your life, it comes from being hurt, right? It comes from that negative identity of feeling unloved, insignificant, uncared for, right? That's an inherited identity that's impacting your life today. And your work, what you're trying to do right now in your life through earning new identities, is you're trying to make up for your inherited identity. You're trying to make something out of yourself because you feel so horrible in who you are as a person. All right, so let's go to earned identities. What's so bad about earned identities? Earned identities are the greatest metaphor for what hell is really about. They're the greatest metaphor for what hell is really about. When you look at hell, like I said, hell is always a metaphor, right? It's always a metaphor. How do I know this? Every time it talks about the fire in hell, it's always a metaphor. Even in Revelation, it's like a lake of fire. You can't have a lake of fire. I don't know if you guys knew that. You can have a lot of fire. You can't have a lake of fire. You could have like a whole forest fire, but you can't have a lake of fire, right? Fire must be consuming something, correct? So that means it can't be burning on itself in its own pit, right? This is a metaphor for something that's happening. And to understand this metaphor, you got to go through the Bible and be like, well, where does the Bible compare something to fire? And it does it a lot of times, but one of the major ways that the Bible compares something to fire is it compares our envy or our constant gnawing sense of emptiness to fire. This is from Proverbs 30. There are other places that do it, but this is from Proverbs 30. It says there are multiple things that are never satisfied. Yes, there are a few things that never say enough. He says the ground that drinks in the water, us that live in the desert, we understand that, right? You dump water and it just sucks it up, right? It never says enough. And then he goes down a couple more things and he says, finally, the fire never says enough. Right? The more you feed fire, the more fire demands of you. Fire consumes whatever fuel you put into it and demands more and more to keep itself going. Now, why does this relate to hell? This is why. What the Bible says, if you spend your life earning your own identity, you will spend your life burning in the fire of never having enough. The more fuel you put in the fire of your identity, the more you will see your identity consumes it almost instantaneously and demands more. If you think that, let me use a couple examples. If you think that being rich and successful will satisfy your soul, if that's where you get most of your significance from, which is, by the way, that was the rich man. You notice the rich man doesn't have a name in this story? Isn't that interesting? Lazarus has a name, but the rich man doesn't have a name. Why? Because maybe being rich wasn't just something about this guy. Maybe it was actually who he was. You guys get that? That's how he identified. If you were to go up to that guy and be like, hey, what gives your life meaning? He'd be like, riches, being awesome, you know, having nice cars, having a great house, right? That's how I know I have meaning in life. When I look at all that my hands have created, that's where it was. And interestingly, in hell, did you notice that he's never given a name? He never has a name in hell. He's no longer called the rich man. Why? You see what this fire is consuming in him? It's consuming his very identity, his soul. Right? This is a man who identified solely as a rich man, and throughout his life, the more riches he accumulated, the more that fire grew, and it consumed more of who he was, until all he was a rich man. And then when he went to hell, he lost all of his riches. Now what is he? Nothing. The fire had totally consumed his very soul, totally consumed all of his identity, and now all he has left to look forward to for the rest of eternity is meaninglessness, purposelessness. A human being can endure a lot of things. I've seen human beings endure a lot of things in my life. When I went over to Afghanistan, I saw the people over there living in poverty and torture and fear, the likes of which people in this country just cannot understand. And you know what? the suicide rate in Afghanistan is lower than here. You guys know that? Much lower. Much, much lower. And you look at it and you say, why is there such a difference? And I could give you guys a couple reasons, but here's the main one that fits into what we're talking about tonight. The one thing that people cannot deal with, it's not physical pain, it's not emotional pain, it's meaninglessness. It's the feeling that your life has no meaning or purpose. There's nothing that you're impacting, and there's nowhere that your life is going. If you feel like that, I don't care how good your life is going, you won't want to take another step. If you feel like your life has meaning and purpose, you could have stage 4 cancer and be rotting away in a hospital, and you will still have a smile on your face. I've seen it. Done hospital visits where people are like that. But if you feel like your life has no meaning or purpose, you feel like you're worthless, you feel like you're unloved and uncared for, you could be living in a mansion, you could have everything around you, and you will still dream of suicide. Look at how many celebrities take their own lives. It's not an accident. Why? Because they lost meaning. That's what hell is. That's what hell is. It is spending your life here on earth, trying to find meaning and significance from something that can never give it to you, and then having it taken away for all of eternity. And spending eternity burning in that fire. That's what hell is. That's where it goes. That's where it takes us. And in my life, I experienced this fire. I experienced it in my past, and I experience it today. I'll let you guys into my life a little bit right now. As a kid growing up, the number one thing that I thought would give my life meaning was the approval of my parents. And I fought. I fought to have my dad say that he was proud of me. And I never felt like it was enough. No matter how much I did, no matter how much I did as a child, no matter how much I did as a teenager, I never felt like my dad was really proud of me, no matter how many times he said it to me. I never thought he was actually proud of me. Then I eventually grew out of that, and I was like, you know what? I don't care about my dad's approval. Well, at least I thought I did, by the way. Even today, I could see how the slightest word from my dad impacts me. Right? He might say something small, something maybe even unintentional, that I perceive as an indictment about what I'm doing, and I see it impact me, my emotions, the way I am. I see very much so my identity is wrapped up in him. Right? But I've transferred that identity to many other people, to my friends. The approval of my friends means a lot to me. The approval of my wife means a lot to me. That's where my identity is being found in. I'm trying to earn this approval, and I see no matter how much someone says that they approve of me and love me and are proud of me, I get momentary, brief glimpses of pleasure, right? Just like a fire, when you dump kerosene on it, it flares up, right? But then it shrinks very quickly. It shrinks very quickly, and you got to add more and more to it. I found a lot of my identity in my sexuality, trying to find pleasure and meaning through what I did sexually, and I found that the more I did, the more I needed just to get through the day. It burns, you see? It burns. It consumes you. It will consume your life trying to find your identity. If you find your identity in your looks, you will spend all day thinking about them. And no matter how good looking you are, you will still burn with a desire to be better looking. If you find your value in, I use music or talents in general, you find your value in your talents, you will find that your talents are no longer something that you possess, but your talents are something that possess you. For you need to get better and better and better at them to feel like you have any amount of meaning. There might have been a time where you said, man, if I could just make one person smile with my talent, I'll be happy. But now you can have a room full of people applauding you, and it's still not enough. Right? You might say, man, if I just got one person, man, on my Instagram to give me a like, I'll be happy. Now you could have thousands every day that give you a like, and if one person gives you an unlike, you are deeply depressed. See, it burns you. It consumes you. Why does it do that? Why does it consume us like this? It was very simple. It says in the Bible that there's only one identity that's going to satisfy you, and that's the identity that God gives you. That's the identity that God gives you. Listen to this. This is from Jesus. This is John chapter 10. Jesus says this, verse 2 through 3. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then later in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, I need to call you by name. He has to name you. He has to identify you. He has to tell you who you are. And we in our modern culture, we reject that. We say, no way, man. I decide who I am. God doesn't tell me who I am. I decide who I am. We reject that. And what you're doing is you're feeding that fire. This is the central issue of salvation. I hope you guys grab this. This is the central issue of salvation. Believing in God is not the central issue of salvation. It's not. If you think that way, it's because you're wrong. Doing good deeds is not the central issue of salvation. Let me show it to you in two ways in this passage, okay? The first thing I said, believing in God is not the issue. The rich man believed in God. He was Jewish. We know he believed in God. Beyond that, you see what he does at the end? He says, send someone, raise them from the dead and warn my brothers that this is coming. And Abraham says, no. And we look at that like, how rude. Why doesn't God just come down? Why doesn't he make himself known to all of us? Because you're missing the central issue. You're missing the central issue. What God is saying to us is he's saying, look, I'm God. I am the most worthy, beautiful, amazing being in the entire universe. And I created you to be satisfied with me alone. When he formed us, when he made us, he said, I am your identity. It's found in me. It's found in our relationship. And you will trust what I say, and you will follow my commands, and you will abide in my love, and you will be satisfied, and you will be complete, and you will be whole, and you will never want for anything. But he gave us a choice, because love always demands a choice. He says you could either have the identity I give you, or you could choose your own. And guess what we decided? I want to choose my own. I want to choose my own. So whenever someone says to you, like, how could you believe in a God that sends people to hell? You have to tell them, I don't believe in a God that sends people to hell. I really don't. I believe in a God who's given us a choice. I believe in a God who's given us free will. If you want to earn your own identity, you will stand in that identity for eternity. That's what hell is. God says, you don't want me. You don't want the identity I give you by trust, that you receive simply by faith, that you don't work for, that you don't stand before me and say, God, this is why I have value. It's because I kept your commandments. It's because I'm a good person. It's because I'm an American. It's because I'm rich. It's because I'm this. It's because I'm that. If you want to go up to God with your resume, you will live in eternity with your resume and only that. You will burn forever with your earned identity. The only people who make it to heaven, if you notice in this story, it never says the rich man went to hell because he was bad. He was a wicked dude, so he went to hell. That's what happens to wicked people. And it never says Lazarus went to heaven because he was good. Notice it doesn't mention any good deeds that Lazarus did. None. And it doesn't mention any evil deeds that the rich man did. The only difference that you get is in their names. You notice that? The rich man is called the rich man. Why? Because that's his identity. What's Lazarus called? Lazarus. Lazarus. He's not the poor man, right? That would be the identity that we would expect to hear, right? The rich man and the poor man, or the rich man and the sick man, or the rich man and the degenerate man. This rich man and Lazarus. What gave Lazarus the right to go to heaven? He received his identity from God. He says, God, I don't care about what society says about me. I don't care about what I've inherited from my family, my parents. I don't even care what I've worked for my entire life. I only care about what you say about me. Your identity is all I want. I want to know what you think about me, and I want to rest in that. That's what saved him, his identity. His identity, receiving by faith the identity that can only be earned by faith. See, Jesus looks at it as he says, your resume will never make it. You'll never make it. You'll never be good enough, but I can be. And he was good enough. He earned the most impressive identity that there ever was in this universe. He was perfect in every way. And he gave up that identity for you. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the identity terms there? Jesus didn't know any sin, but it doesn't say he who knew no sin knew sin. It says, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin. So you might become the righteousness of God. He took on our identity, even though he earned a better one. And he said, and now you can have mine. By faith. You could receive it by faith. You could trust in what I'm giving you. You could become the righteousness that I have for you. What's the results of that? Pleasure, peace, safety, everything that you ever wanted in life comes from receiving that identity, because a received identity can't be touched. A received identity cannot be touched. It can only grow. It can only become more beautiful. And the same fires of hell that consume the wicked will give purity and strength to the righteous. When God appeared to Moses in the book of Exodus, do you guys remember how he showed up? In a burning bush, right? But what was significant about the bush? It wasn't burning. It wasn't consumed. It wasn't consumed. Why? You see the significance there? God says, every other fuel that you put in your life, man, your life is going to consume it. Your fire cannot withstand what it's coming. You're looking to this earth. You're looking to the blessings that I gave you. And you're putting a weight on them that I never designed them to take. He said, I designed you to be satisfied with me. The blesser, not the blessing. It would be like a man trying to be satisfied with dessert alone. Dessert is great, but if you don't have real food, dessert will kill you. It will never give you the sustenance and the energy that you really require. It'll slowly eat away your health until you die. But dessert is great after dinner. Right? Dessert is awesome after dinner. And this is what God is saying to us. He says, you're trying to live off dessert. I created this world to be a blessing to you. Not to satisfy you, not to complete you, not to be your identity. There's nothing wrong with having your identity in this world. What's wrong with it is having your identity in this world over the one that God gives you. There's nothing wrong with finding pleasure in the things that you do. There's nothing wrong with finding pleasure in your intelligence or your looks or anything like that. What's wrong with it is putting it first. It says you've disordered your life, and so because of that, there's chaos. It's just like our solar system. The reason why our solar system works is because the mass of the sun holds every planet in the appropriate orbit, right? They don't think about it. There's no intelligence there. It's just the mass of the sun holds them in the right place. But if you try to put anything else in the center where the sun, only the sun can function, you're going to have collisions. Nothing else has the mass, has the glory to hold them in the right place. See what we've tried to do? I've tried to take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. It's good to have the approval of my Father. It's bad to make it the ultimate purpose of my life, though. All it will do is consume me. You see? But when God becomes the fire in your life, he won't consume you. He'll make everything better. He'll make everything greater. The Christian who is satisfied in God alone enjoys the world far greater than the person who doesn't know God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex, ambition, when infinite joy is what is offered to us. Like an ignorant, foolish child, we want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we don't understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. We are far too easily pleased." God's not upset with us. God's not sending people to hell because he's like, you're trying to have too much fun, and I'm going to put a stop to it. He's like, no, your decisions that you're making right now, the things that you're trying to be satisfied in right now, they're sending you to hell. They're bringing you to hell, because you know what hell is? Hell is the consummation of your life choices. That's all it is. Let me read you guys a passage, another passage that's quoted often in the church, but misquoted. This is going to be Romans 6, verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is the way we read it. We read it, the punishment for sins is death. That's how we read it. But it doesn't say that. It says the wages of sin is death. You see the difference? The punishment for sin would insinuate this. It would insinuate that life is a test. Life is a test. And God is our great professor in the sky. And one day you're going to come to him and you're going to be like, God, look at my life. And he's going to be like, oh, okay, I'll give you good marks here. I'll give you bad marks there. You made it. You got a 75, son, come on in, right? And that's how we look at it. We're like, man, I've done just enough, man, to make it. And he's like, oh, you know, you got a 65, you know, it's a D. You kind of make it. But no, you don't. You know, like sends you to hell, and you're like, oh man, I just barely made it. And we get this picture in our head of people like longing to go to heaven, longing to make it, and God says, nope, you just didn't make it. You didn't do it. Right, I'm sorry. The wages of sin, you know what that means? That means that all death is it's the natural fruit of what you're doing. That's all it is. It's the consummation of your decisions. You've spent your entire life trying to find your identity and pleasure and purpose away from God. And God says, great, you can have an eternity of doing that. That's all it is. He's not giving you something new. He's not saying like, hey, you didn't meet my standards, so here's a spanking. He's like, no, you get to live out eternity the way that you lived your life. That's your decision. That's what you've decided that you want. And heaven is just the consummation of your life decisions as well. Heaven is the person who says, I want my identity to be found in God. And God says, great, you could spend eternity finding your identity in me. And you will be pleased beyond measure. And you will know joy, and you will know satisfaction, you will know peace and contentment and wholeness that you've never known on this earth. I will consummate the joy that you only thought was possible when you come into my presence. Right? That's what heaven is. That's what it's all about, and that's how you get there. Let me answer a real quick question, though, because a lot of people say, okay, well, does that mean I have to perfectly find my identity in God or else I'm not saved? No. No, that's not true. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 says this, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Now listen to this. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. And this is what God is saying. This is what Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul. Okay? He's saying that in our lives, all of us have mixed identities. Right? None of us value God as much as we should. None of us value God as much as we should. I do not value God as much as I should. My identity is not firmly planted in God. If it was, I would be happy all the time. I wouldn't stumble and fall to sexual sin. I wouldn't get upset and angry. I wouldn't be short in my temper. I wouldn't be depressed all the time. I do not find enough of my identity in God. So what's my punishment? I will make it to heaven, but I will be saved as through the fire. Meaning I will make it to heaven, but I will burn on this earth in my sins. The reason why God calls you out of your sins is because he's saying, I don't want you to burn. I don't want you to burn. I want you to have life. I want you to experience the glories of heaven now and then for all of eternity in the future. The more sin that God sets me free from is the more fires he puts out in my heart. That's what God is trying to do in us. So yeah, if you're in this room and you're like, man, I got a crap ton of sin in my life, hey, so do I, doesn't mean you're going to hell. Right? As long as you've made that decision, as long as you look at God and say, God, ultimately I want my identity to be found in you, you're going to heaven because faith is what gets you there, not works. But if you do not work on the areas of sin in your life, if you say, hey, I'm making it, I got a ticket to heaven, now, why do I have to work on these things? You're going to burn on this earth. I guarantee you're going to burn on this earth. You will be miserable. You will allow these sins to eat your life away when God intended to set you free. And for those people who ultimately reject an identity in God, they will be sent. They will go. They will meet what they wanted. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, he says this, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What exactly do you want God to do? Do you want him to wipe out everyone's past sins at all costs, give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? Don't you understand he has already done this in Calvary? To forgive them? They won't be forgiven. To be left alone? I'm afraid that is exactly what he does. The damned are in one sense successful rebels all the way to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever that horrible freedom that they themselves demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. That's the truth of hell. Nobody goes into hell kicking and screaming. They go into hell because that's what they've chosen. Look at the rich man. Is he in hell saying like, hey God, you know, I made a mistake, I want you? No, he's commanding Lazarus to give him pleasure in hell. He's not saying, I want to leave hell. He's saying, I want pleasure in hell. Tell him to drop some water on me while I'm down here. They don't want the presence of God. They still want the identity that they've earned. They can't let it go. It is a misunderstanding to believe that sin stops when people go to hell. Sin continues forever because they will not be done with it. They will never be cured of it. They will burn in it forever. How does this help us understand God's love? Very quickly. God's love can only be fully understood when we understand the price of God's love. Love without price is not actually love. Let me explain. In any type of relationship, the ways that you know, the ways that you experience love in the most incredible, significant, personal, intimate ways comes from cost. People sacrificing for you. Think about it. Right? If people are giving to you that which doesn't cost them anything, you don't really feel very loved. You might feel very accepted, but you won't feel very loved. If you have someone in your life who's a billionaire and, you know, he gives you 10 bucks for birthday, you'll be like, okay, you know, like that's great. But if you have someone who's living off of welfare and they're dying, you know, and they're starving to death and they give you 10 bucks for your birthday, you'll be like, whoa, thank you. That was incredible. That came out of your, you know, you're probably not going to eat tonight because you gave me that 10. That's insane, man. That shows their love. You guys get that? If you have someone who's like, you know, if my wife is like, hey, Peter, you want to hang out on Saturday? I'm like, oh, I got nothing better to do. You won't feel loved. But if I'm like, you know what? You know, I some of my buddies, we're going to hang out, but you know what? You're more important. Let's hang out. Right? That sacrifice, that putting aside of what I wanted for what she needed, that's where love is demonstrated. Do you guys understand this? If God just forgives sin, he's just like, hey, sin, I just forgive it. Ultimately, God's love is dependent on his whims and not his sacrifice. Ultimately, it's just him saying, I just feel like it. I feel good about forgiving people, so I'm just going to do that. But when you understand that there is a literal judgment for hell, I mean for our lives, for our sins, and hell is that judgment. And when you understand that God himself said, I'm going to take on that judgment on myself, you begin to have your eyes open to the exact price Jesus paid for you on Calvary. Don't you understand that Jesus is the only person who ever found all of his satisfaction in God alone? And what does he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? The only person who spent their entire life, entire eternity, finding their satisfaction in God had to live in our hell. Had to live experiencing the judgment of not knowing the pleasures of God for you. He experienced what was coming to you. The one person who wanted God more than anyone else experienced an eternity without God so that you can experience an eternity with God. It is the sacrifice of the cross that demonstrates God's love for us. In Isaiah, there's a section of scripture that's always blessed me. God says to his people, he says, behold, you will know that I love you, for I will write your names on my wrists. Now, to them, they would have been like, that's crazy. Because in their culture, slaves would write the names of their masters on their wrists. It was like a brand. It was a tattoo that they had to get. But never, never, never would a master brand a slave's name on his wrist and say, I am yours. Never would a master do that. So when the people of Israel read that, they're like, that's crazy. That's amazing. I can't believe God would do that. They were overjoyed. But when we read that, we have all the more reasons to rejoice. Because this is what God is really saying. When he says, I will write you on my wrist, you know what he's really saying? Dude, I'm going to take a nail through that thing for you. Dude, and Jesus, when he rose from the dead, we know that he kept those scars. He looks at him and he remembers us. He remembers what he gave up for us. He remembers that he suffered everything so that you can have life. That's the whole point of the cross. If you don't understand hell, you'll never understand the greatness of God's love. So, to wrap up, hell is real. It is a real thing. It is a real thing. And it's something that we should be aware of, but not afraid of. You shouldn't be living your life thinking, am I going to hell? Am I going to hell? Am I going to hell? If you want to know if you're going to hell or not, it's very simple. Do you believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for you, and are you willing to accept that? Very simple. You can do that right now. Doesn't take a long, drawn-out prayer. Doesn't take me like looking at you and going through a doctoral dissertation or anything. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe what he did for you on the cross? And do you accept that as your righteousness? You're saved. Period. If you think that your salvation has something to do with your works, you'll always be in and out of salvation. You'll be like, oh, I thought I was saved yesterday, but then I just blew it today, so maybe not. You'll have no peace. Right? Hell is a real place, but it is not something that you should be afraid of. It is something that you should understand and will give you peace, actually. Because it will. It will give you rest for your wrath. It will give you source to your identity. And it will give you praise to God's love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you how it instructs us and guides us. I thank you that we could look at what you did for us, that you did endure hell, that we might experience heaven. I pray in my own life for the vast amount of sin that I still hold on to, God, that you would fill me, that you would help me to see just how much better you are than these things that I am burning in. God, help me to give these things up. Help me to be set free for your glory, God, and to grow in my love for you, God. And I pray that for all of us. I pray this on all those who are sitting here, that they would be set free from the things that hold them in bondage and are just causing them misery and grief, and that they would learn the greater joy and pleasure that's in you. We love you and we thank you. And in your name, amen.